Morning, everyone. It's great to be with you guys. I always like teaching with you guys. Have you ever been in a place that is 100% pitch black, dark? Yeah? Where?
Alcatraz.
Interesting, yeah? Is that part of the tour?
I have a wrong time for it.
Yeah.
You were an inmate there, is that right? Isolation. That must have been a tough time for you. I'm sorry to hear that. Yeah. Anybody else? What else?
So the cavern we went into and they turned out the lights.
Yeah. Who else?
Friend's house in Santa Rosa, Thanksgiving. The room was... I've never been in a room that dark before.
Yeah. I had the experience, kind of like Jeff, in a cave. We were caving with our family. It's up near Camp PBC. It's called Pluto's Cave. You kind of walk in the cave for about maybe 3/4 of a mile or so, and you get to the back. And you know you've got flashlights to get in there because you have to see. And then everybody turns off their flashlights. And it is just complete darkness. You can't see anything at all. And I'm wondering, for those of you that have been in that situation, or if you can imagine being in a cave like that, where you can't see anything, what are you feeling?
Fear.
Fear, one, yeah. Anything else?
Panic.
Panic, okay.
Lost.
Julie.
I keep trying to see something.
You keep trying, so you're like looking. Yeah. What else?
After a moment of all that, I felt peace.
Peace. Why peace?
Because I asked God to help.
Yeah, that's great.
Isolation,
yeah. You guys are a little more, you know, ethical than I am, because I was with my kids, and my first thought was, I can do anything I want to them, they wouldn't know. So, you know, you guys are a little, you know, you're at peace, you know, fear, you're a little more elevated than I am. But I thought, this is great, I can prank them. And, you know, there's no way of finding it out, right? But that is one of the realities, right? In the dark, why are you afraid? Yeah.
Because it seems like you've lost all your senses.
Yeah. You've lost your senses. You don't know what's going on. And presumably somebody could do something to you, right? And you wouldn't see it coming. You wouldn't know. So there's fear. But tell me if you resonate with this. There's a little bit of power maybe you could feel in the darkness too. Because also nobody knows what you do. And there's an anonymity. There's, you know, you could do anything you want. And nobody would know. It's the ultimate secrecy. The power of anonymity. So, in the Gospel of John, Jesus makes 7 statements where he says, I am something. I am something. And if you recall it all, back in the Old Testament, when Moses asked God what his name would be, God said, call me I am. And this is a really unique name because it's the only kind of name that you can't say without claiming to be it. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
You can't say the name in the third person. So you can say, hey, there's Paul over there. But you can't say, hey, there's I am over there. Because by saying the name, you're claiming to be the person. That's what was unique about God's names. And so the Jews early on decided, we can't say this name. So they wouldn't say the name, they wouldn't speak it, they wouldn't write it. In fact, we don't even know how the Jews pronounce the name because they refused to ever put points to explain how they might pronounce it because they refused to do so. So the fact that Jesus comes around and he says 7 times, I am this, is a powerful statement of who he views himself to be. That he's not just some great guy with a bunch of great ideas, but he's actually claiming to be the God of the Old Testament. Well, we're going to get there. I'll read it for you. We're in John 8 this morning. But 7 times throughout the Gospel of John. So you'll be talking about these. I think you're doing the whole Gospel of John. Is that correct? I think you've already done 1. Which would have been the, I don't think I wrote down the first one, the bread, is that right? Have you done the bread? Yeah, so the first one is Jesus says, I am the bread of life. When we get to John 8, we hear the second one that Jesus says. Now, here's the way the passage plays out for us this morning. It's John 8. We're looking at verses 12 through 20. The first verse, John 8, verse 12, is very powerful and very clear, very easy to understand. So we're going to spend some time there, really trying to understand the significance of what Jesus says in that verse. Verses 13 through 20 are less clear. They're a little bit convoluted. They involve this back and forth debate between Jesus and the Pharisees about essentially why they should believe him. So we're going to look at that as well, but we're going to not dive quite as deep into that and try and pull out the main idea there to apply it for what we're trying to understand about this passage. So really two ideas. We're going to look at Jesus' statement, what he says. And the second question we're going to ask is, why should we believe it? Because that's essentially what the Pharisees challenged Jesus about. All right, let me pray for us before we jump right in. God, thank you that you give us this text, this Bible that for thousands of years has guided your people, has helped us to find you, to see you, to understand you, has fed us regularly. God, we pray that this morning as we open this book, that your eternal voice would speak to us and that we would see who you are and how that changes the way we live. Be with us this morning, God. I pray for your spirit to be at work amidst us because that's the only way anything can happen. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
All right, John 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. All right, so this passage starts out again. So I haven't been here regularly, but where have we been? Where this clearly picks up the story somewhere. Does anybody remember what's going on right now in the story where Jesus is? Yeah, Jim.
He's been teaching and getting some resistance.
He's been teaching, getting some resistance. He's at an event. I'll give you a hint. It begins with F and rhymes with beast. Any ideas? Yeah, he's at a feast. Good. See, Bruce remembers. Good job. So he's at a feast. Which feast might he be at?
Feast of Tabernacles.
Feast of Tabernacles. All right. I was going to have to find something that rhymed with tabernacles. So thank you for saving me from that. Begins with T and rhymes with tabernacles. I don't know. Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles, and he's speaking to the people gathered there. That's where he was when he talked about being the bread. Sorry, it's the water, right? The water. We haven't gotten to the first one was water. So the Feast of Tabernacles is important to understand because it helps us to know what Jesus is saying when he says these words. The Feast of Tabernacles is a time, there were three different feasts throughout the Old Testament calendar that Jews would come up to Jerusalem to celebrate these big feasts. The Feast of Tabernacles was one. Does anybody remember the two others?
Passover.
That's one of them.
Pentecost, maybe?
What's that?
Pentecost.
Yes, Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost. These were all connected a little bit to harvest times as well. The Feast of Passover, of course, celebrated when the Jews left Egypt. The Feast of Pentecost, or of Weeks, celebrated when God gave Moses the law at Mount Sinai. And the Feast of Tabernacles, what did that celebrate?
In the wilderness.
Yeah, the time in the wilderness when they lived in tents. And so people would construct these sukkoth, or these tents. So this is also called the holiday of sukkoth. And so they would construct the sukkoth. Yeah, sukkoth. And they would construct these things, and they would actually live in them. So they would come to Jerusalem and live in them temporarily. That was
portable houses made of trees, wood, whatever.
Yeah.
And they're set up every year, and they live in them.
That's right.
They have everything in there.
Yeah,
they gotta live off the land.
And people still do something similar sometimes today in various parts of Judaism. So all of these feasts then looked back towards the Exodus, look back towards God saving their people from slavery and setting them free. Now, one of the things that would happen at the Feast of Tabernacles is on the last day of the feast, they would do something with a bunch of different lights. And we already know that we're on the last day of the feast, because if you go back to John 7:37, we read, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. And that's where Jesus claims to be the water, right? Something like that. And now, let me read for you a description of what happens on the last day of the feast, all right? This is from another ancient Jewish writing, not the Old Testament. It says, golden lamps were there, and four golden bowls were on each of them, and four ladders were by each. These lamps were high enough that you had to climb up to them. Four young men from the priestly group of youths had jugs of oil in their hands containing about 120 logs, and poured oil from them into the individual bowls. Wicks were made, I love this, from the discarded trousers of the priests and from their girdles. So, you know, if your underwear runs out, you can make a candle. That's how they thought about it in the Old Testament. There was no court in Jerusalem that was not bright from the light of the place of drawing water. That's this court. Men of piety and known for their good works danced before them with torches in their hands and sang before them songs and praises. The dancing and singing lasted all night till dawn, and it was the endeavor of the pious not to sleep any night of the feast. That was how holy you were. You were holy if you could pull an all-nighter at the Feast of Tabernacles. That was the bar, all right? Kind of like we are at PBC, right? It evidently did not lack the element of entertainment. It is recorded that Rabbi Simeon ben Gamaliel danced with 8 lighted torches without any one of them touching the ground. So I've spoken with Andy. He's going to try that next week. I'm not going to be in the building because I'm not sure Andy's really as talented as Simeon ben Gamaliel. So imagine this. Imagine everybody gathered and this ceremonial lighting of these huge lights that lit not only the court they were in, but all the courts of the temple. You could see it from the whole city. Imagine the singing and the dancing. And remember, you know, it's hard for us because we have so much light in our world, right? I mean, you walk around at night and everybody's houses are lit and street lamps, and there's just so much light everywhere. But remember, this is ancient times. Remember that there was no electricity. Remember that the only light that existed were maybe some flickering candles in people's houses. So these huge torches illuminating the whole area. Why? To celebrate, to live this raucous party, to stay up all night, the priests staying up all night to enjoy the celebration of what God had done. Now, that's the night that Jesus stands up and he says this, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. How does that change how you read that? What does that make you think? How do you receive those words, imagining that picture at the Feast of Tabernacles?
A little boastful.
What's that?
A little boastful.
It sounds boastful.
It's a little more significant.
Yeah. Yeah. How so? What?
He's saying that he's comparing himself to this bright festival.
Yeah.
It kind of brings it into clarity.
Right. Yeah.
He's become the torch,
yeah. Yeah, so Jesus claims to be light. And if you remember, when the Israelites were in the wilderness, this time that the Feast of Tabernacles celebrated, how did God guide them from place to place?
Pillar of fire
by night, yeah. And so by night, sometimes they would move from place to place and God would show up as a pillar of fire, as light, and he would use that light to guide them along their way, showing them where to go. So notice Jesus says, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. So there's this strong sense of the light as being something not just that illuminates an area, but that guides, that shows you the path to go. Let's read a couple of things about other places the Bible speaks about light. Here's Ephesians 5:13. Paul says this, when anything is exposed to the light, it becomes visible. So one of the things that light does is it shows you what is true, right? It shows you what is. You can see better. There are things that exist that apart from the light, you wouldn't be able to understand. But when the light comes, when anything is exposed to the light, it becomes visible. All right? So light helps us to understand. Light also has this notion of guiding people, though. And so Paul says this in Romans 2, verse 19. He says, if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. So there's this metaphor of light being able not just to expose and make visible, but to guide, a guide to the blind. And finally, I want to read from 1 John that this guidance that takes place has to do with love. Listen to 1 John 2:10. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So here's the question for us. Do you ever feel like you don't know where you're going? Do you ever feel like you're walking in darkness? And if you remember that sense, if you've experienced it or the way I described it of being in a cave of complete darkness. I mean, you don't know where the walls are. You don't know where other people are. You don't know where the obstacles are. You don't know where the exit is. Like, you have no idea where to go. You get to a place sometimes and you say, I know I don't want to be here, but I don't know the next step to take. And if I knew it, maybe I'd take it, but I just don't know. I can't see where to go. I've been that place a couple times, different hard seasons. We're actually going through a tough season as a family right now, and there have been times in the last few weeks where I've said that almost verbatim to my wife. I just don't know what step to take. I don't know what to do to make it out of where I find myself. Do you ever like get up in the middle of the night? I don't know. We all have cell phones now, right? And you don't want to turn on the lights because it's too bright. So you take your phone and you don't even turn the flashlight part on. You just like turn it on and like by the screen. Do you do this?
Yes.
I do this all the time, right? And then it like shuts off and you're stuck. So you gotta like turn it back on, right? It's kind of almost the image I have of like, you know, you're just, it's dark, but what can I see? There's not a lot of light, but you're just using whatever you can to see. And I think this is how God guides us. Because if you think about the Old Testament saints being led in the wilderness, God sometimes told them, pack up your stuff at night and follow me in the darkness. And follow this pillar of fire. Now, it strikes me that God could have made it noon, right? He could have lit up the whole world for them, but he didn't. And in a sense, I think that's the way Jesus guides us a lot of the times. He doesn't say, let me show you the whole landscape so that you can understand everything. He says, I'm going to light a candle 10 feet away from you, just so you know, walk that direction. And you don't know what else is there. You don't know what's on your sides. You don't know. All you know is, oh, okay, I didn't know where to go. I had no idea what step to take, but now there's a flicker of light, and I'm just going to go that direction. by faith.
Yeah.
You don't know what's next. He doesn't show you all the steps. You know, here's the next steps for the next 50 years of your life. He says, in the darkness, I'm going to give you this bit of light. I'm going to ask you to follow me. So I think that there's two things that this light does for us when Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I think one, it reveals truth to us. It reveals. God reveals stuff to us. He does show us. And it's helpful for those times when we find ourselves in those places where we just don't know the next step, when we feel like we're walking in darkness, when we say, I don't know what to do next. It's helpful for somebody to come along and say, you will know. Jesus will make it clear. You know, just because you find yourself in that place doesn't mean you'll stay in that place. God does guide us. And it doesn't mean that we won't have those moments. I think we will have those moments where it is all darkness, because you can't really appreciate the light until you've been in the darkness. And so I don't think God promises that, don't worry, you'll never, ever, ever not know what the next step is. He doesn't say that to us. I think he says, I will give you the next step in time. And so we might find ourselves in those places, but then God will reveal truth, and then he will guide us. God guides us forward. And the picture that he guides us into, I mean, as I think about it, you know, that's a scary scene, being in darkness, being guided by the light. But then I remember the setting that Jesus said this in. So this is the kind of scene, this is where Jesus is guiding us to. Jesus says, this is the destination. I am the light of the world. And when people come to me, the light does illuminate everything. And there's dancing. And the holiest among you stay up all night singing and dancing. That's where this is all headed. Not the struggle and the fight that sometimes we feel, but this sense of freedom and celebration. So Jesus reveals to us and he guides us. But there's two problems that sometimes we face. Problem number one is that sometimes you'd rather walk in darkness. You ever have that experience? Sometimes, you know, there are some benefits to life in the dark. There are benefits because you can just hide who you are. There's a safety in that. I don't like mushrooms. I'm one of the only ones in my family that doesn't eat mushrooms because I don't eat things that grow in the dark. That's my policy. Yeah. I think it's unbiblical. So all of you mushroom fans, more power to you. But there are things that grow in the dark, and most of them taste as bad as mushrooms. So, but some of us prefer walking in the dark. Jesus says, I am the light. And sometimes you say, I don't know if I want things to be revealed. I don't know if I want what's true to be known. I don't know if I want the light in my life. That sounds risky. That sounds scary. Sometimes we avoid the light. Has anybody experienced that sometimes? Yeah. Yeah. Second problem, though, is that sometimes we see the light, we're in the light, and we see the path, and Jesus says, this is the path I want you to go on, and we look at it and go, nah, no thanks. It's not that we want to be in darkness, it's just that we see the path, and honestly, maybe it just looks like too much work to be honest and to forgive and to love someone else. I mean, come on. So exhausting to love people, right? If I really want to go on that path, I mean, this is the path of Jesus, and there's my couch. I mean, sometimes we just prefer not to follow the path that Jesus gives us because it just seems like he asks a lot of us. And he does. In fact, he warns people of that at one point. He says, count the cost. Don't do this without thinking about it. But it's worthwhile. cost. This leads to a far better place. It's worth it. It's not cheap. It's not always easy. So Jesus reveals truth and he guides us, but sometimes we'd rather walk in darkness, and sometimes we'd rather choose another kind of path. There's a third problem, though, and this is where the Pharisees go next. And this third problem is that, essentially, how do we know that Jesus is the one that we ought to trust? If Jesus says he is the light, how can we believe that? I don't see Jesus in this room. I don't see a flashlight. How can I trust that Jesus' words, because this is sometimes this is life and death stuff, right? I mean, this is my life we're talking about. This is decisions I'm making. How can I trust that Jesus is trustworthy? This is what the Pharisees challenge him on. Let's read John 8, 13 to 20. So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I came from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I am the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, "Therefore, where's your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. All right, so Jesus gets into this complicated legal debate between he and the Pharisees about whether he should be trusted or not. And it centers around a couple of significant Old Testament passages. It centers around some Israel regulations about how you ought to value the testimony of certain witnesses. So there's passages like Deuteronomy 19:15, where it says, "A lone witness is not sufficient. You need two or three." So, you know, if I say, "I saw Bruce doing this terrible thing," you'd say, "Sorry, we need a second person to see Bruce." And you'd probably all agree, right? Because we just want to get Bruce in trouble. But see, you need, aw, see, they get you the sympathy, aw. That's nice. Yeah. But see, this is the regulation. So the Pharisees challenge Jesus and say, "You're just a single witness." And they kind of challenge him. There's actually a couple of finer legal points. And Jesus makes three arguments. And we're not going to necessarily try to fully grasp the legal intricacies of all these arguments. The first argument he makes, though, is what he says is, "I know where I came from, and I know where I'm going." And he says to them, "You don't know that about me." And so, where did Jesus come from? Well, he came from heaven. He came from eternity. He's going to eternity. And so, it's valid to say that his testimony ought to carry a little more weight than the average person. Fair to say, but they don't understand that. So that's kind of, in brief, the first argument. Then he says, "It is not I alone who judges." He kind of moves from testimony to judgment and starts to talk a little about judgment. And he says that he and the Father judge together. And so there's this kind of collaborative sense. And then that same argument is echoed in his third point, where he says, "There is actually two who bear witness. I bear witness and the Father bears witness." So he kind of covers all these legal points in a way that I think for us, it's not critical to understand the whole Old Testament legality. But the question for us is, what is it that makes us distrust Jesus? And what is it that makes us trust him? Now, it's pretty likely that the Pharisees weren't actually all that concerned about the law. They probably weren't really, you know, focusing in on, "Well, we would love to believe you because you're such a great guy, but just, you know, Article 123.9, can you help us out with that one?" Like, they were trying to find reasons not to trust him. Maybe the same is true of us at times. maybe we find reasons not to believe what Jesus says. You know, I think a lot of people have questions about Christianity, questions about Jesus revolving around science or around, you know, how do bad things happen? And what about creation? And what about all this, you know, the miracles really happen, all this stuff? And what I always find interesting is that, you know, people come to me with questions. And my answer to a lot of those questions is, I don't know. But I believe. And maybe that's an encouragement to us, because sometimes you feel like you need to answer people's questions or else they won't believe. And if you don't have the answers, how can you help them believe? But twist that around a minute and say, if you don't have the answers and you still believe, maybe they don't need the answers to believe. Maybe you can be an example to them that faith doesn't require answers to all these questions. And maybe the questions that they think are preventing them from believing are some kind of a smokescreen for something else that's deeper. But there are things that make it hard. What makes it hard for us? What about you guys? What are the things, you know, it's probably not the one witness, two witness, Deuteronomy 19. That's probably not what it is for us. But what is it for you that makes it hard to trust Jesus sometimes? Yeah.
Hard to give up control.
Hard to give up control. No kidding.
He convicts us about what we're doing and we don't want to change our ways.
Yeah, that's inconvenient, isn't it? Yeah, Julie.
He tells me to not worry about material things, but I actually like them.
I think you're probably alone in that. Yes. But we can understand that from a distance. Yeah. What else?
I trust Jesus, but I have a hard problem trusting people. I mean all people, but I feel like I can hide away and be with Jesus, but I don't want to be with people.
Yeah, that's a great thing. Thanks for sharing that. And yet Jesus mostly uses people to speak to us, and so that makes it complicated, right?
Yeah.
There's the rub. Yeah.
Well, I believe faith is a gift.
Yeah.
And so I'm grateful that I have the gift of faith. And that I don't have to question every comma I read. And that I can look in the Old Testament and see the things that were promised about the Lord.
Yeah.
And that they were fulfilled.
Yeah.
If you take the time to educate yourself about other religions, it becomes easier and easier to
with the word meant to say. So what I love about Jesus' answers is that all three of his arguments, they basically serve to bring the issue back to him. So, you know, I know where I came from, where I'm going. It's not I alone who judges. The Father is with me. It's all about, at the end of the day, you have to reckon with the person of Jesus. And there are things that make him hard to believe in sometimes. There are things that make that hard. But at the end of the day, that's, you know, it's not about creation. It's not about other people. It's not about all the questions that kind of we raise. It's just about, who do you think Jesus is? And are you willing to take action based on that belief? When you encounter this man, when you read of him, when you understand him, and not the Jesus that we think, you know, of, that's why you need to keep coming back to the Bible, because we kind of get a picture of Jesus from the Bible and then we go off and we color in the details, right? To make it sound like what we want it to sound like. Then we go back to the Bible and we're like, oh shoot, that's not actually how he is. So we constantly need our picture of Jesus refined. It's been really fun to be preaching Revelation, because Revelation presents a whole different side of Jesus that really highlights some aspects we don't always like to highlight. So we always need our picture of Jesus refined, but it's always him that we reckon with. It's always, who is this one? And do you trust him to be the light in your life? You know, for me, I grew up going to church, and I kind of roughly believed, because you just mostly do as a kid, believe what you're told. But it wasn't, it was just ideas. It was just facts. It was just knowledge. And then we moved cities when I was in high school, and I got involved in another church. And that youth group in that church, and the youth minister in particular, all of a sudden, all those ideas became people, became a community, became real. And Jesus became real to me. My wife grew up in church, same thing, kind of believed. And she had a kind of a difficult childhood, went away to college and kind of hit a crisis point of saying, I almost don't know who I am anymore, because now that I'm outside my family, I don't know my identity. And she said, all I can do is cling to Jesus. The only one that I know helps me to be who I am is Jesus. So Jesus was made real to her in a moment of crisis. I've gone through various crises in my life where it's in those darkest places where you see, that's where I find Jesus. And I wish it weren't that way. I wish Jesus were most real when things were great. But that's not my experience. So the question for you is, what is it that makes Jesus real to you? How do you encounter him? Where have you encountered him? And when you have, can you trust him? Yeah.
I've seen Christ in people here.
Yeah.
When I first came to PBC last February, I have a year now, there was a woman that was ministering to me, and I had no doubt about it. Now, it didn't last forever and ever. There were times where I didn't, but when I first came in and was first studying my relationship with Jesus, I completely trusted her.
Yeah. And that's how God works a lot of times.
And I recognized it, and I've seen Christ in other people here, but it's like on and off.
Yeah. You don't need to tell when it's on and when it's off. We'll just take your word for that. Yeah, Bruce.
Well, you know, I think the most important part of this to me is that, you know, he says I'm the light of life. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I've been looking for life in my whole existence. And when I, you know, and I try to fill it many, many ways. And the only time I had the real taste of it and real satisfaction was my relationship with Jesus. That's what life is supposed to be.
Yep.
And when you get a taste of it, you're like, that is real. And you know it.
Right. When you chase it, then, yeah, that's good. Hmm. Yeah, Rick.
Me and Andy were talking about something in his office and praying about this. And it was a program that I wanted to get into, and they just weren't having it. And so, like I said, we were talking and praying in his office about this, and all of a sudden the phone rang, and it was them, and they accepted me in the program.
Oh, that's awesome.
Wow! So, yeah, Jesus is there.
That's great. I love that. In Andy's office. Good. Everybody make an appointment with Andy. You'll meet Jesus. You're welcome, Andy. Well, we need to wrap up because we're going to move on to a time of communion, but I want to leave you. You know, I know how hard it is to remember things people say. So I want to leave you with a really great thought. All right? Really great thought. Those are my 3 points. Reveal, guide, and trust. All right? Jesus is the light of the world. He reveals truth to us. He guides us along the way. And then it's just up to us to trust him. And we can come up with all these reasons, like the Pharisees do, of why we don't and why we don't want to. Or we can just encounter Jesus and say, I'm going to trust that your path is the one to take and take that next step. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for being the light. Thanks for this really powerful, just simple image of being in darkness and seeing the light that we can walk towards. I pray you'd give us that experience in those moments when we just don't know what the next step to take is, where we're confused and lost and desperate, that you just shine a light, help us to take a step toward it, and encourage us that you're going to be using that for our good, that you will bring us life when we follow the light. Help us to do this. God, we need your help. Send your spirit. In the name of Jesus, amen.